Recently, researchers wanted to come up with an experiment to see if they could determine the impact that rejection and loneliness have on people. And this is the experiment they came up with. They got nine people together to have a friendly game of catch. And what you need to know is that eight of the nine people were actually working for the researchers. Only one person, the ninth person, was the subject of the experiment. They did this experiment many, many times with many different subjects, but in each case, the ninth person was the subject, and the researchers all watched the subject very carefully to see how they responded. And what they did was this, following the instructions of the researchers, in half of the experiments, they included the ninth person. In other words, they threw the ball to the ninth person. Everybody took turns throwing the ball to someone else and catching it and throwing it back. And they included the ninth person, the subject. They would occasionally throw the ball to that subject. But in the other half of the experiments, they deliberately excluded the subject. They deliberately excluded that ninth subject. They would not throw the ball to that person. Here is how the researchers describe what it was like for that person to be excluded. They say, try to put yourself in the shoes of the subject. You're in a group that starts a game of catch. The ball popcorns randomly around the group. Giggling and frivolity ensue. You keep waiting for your chance to join in the fun, but the ball never comes your way. You're patient at first. You smile when others smile. You inch a little further into the circle to try to draw attention to yourself. Your smile is becoming more forced now, until eventually you conclude that the ball is never going to come your way. The people playing this game obviously have no desire to include you. You pretend you didn't want to play anyway, and you step away from the circle. And then the researchers compared those who were included with those who were excluded from the game, and they found that the two had a very different perspective on life. They found out that those who were excluded, those who were never thrown the ball, believed much more strongly than those who were thrown the ball that life is meaningless and life is without purpose. And then the researchers broadened their conclusions and they say this. Now imagine this isn't an experiment, but the shape of a life. Instead of waiting for a ball to come your way in a silly game of catch, you're waiting for anyone to call or drop by or even speak your name. You can't express it, but you're hungering for some sign that you are known. But no one calls. No one asks how you're doing. No one listens to your thoughts about the morning news. You are alone. In the United States today, approximately 25% of baby boomers, that's people in their 60s and 70s, approximately 25% state that they feel lonely always. Are often. Now compare them to millennials. Millennials are people who range in age from 23 to 38. And guess what? 30% of millennials say they always or often feel lonely. And experts are very concerned because they ask this thoughtful question. They say, if 30% of millennials are feeling desperately lonely now, what will the percentage be when they're in their 60s and 70s? Loneliness is a killer. According to experts, loneliness robs our life expectancy. It lowers our life expectancy as much as smoking 15 cigarettes a day. But loneliness is not only dangerous physically, loneliness is also dangerous spiritually. But the season of the church that we just entered this past Wednesday has something to say about loneliness. And that's what we want to talk about today. Our text is Psalm chapter 25, our Psalm 25, verses 1 through 10. It's a passage many of you have been looking at since Wednesday and are going to continue to look at through Tuesday. But before we look at this passage, let's ask the Lord to be with us in prayer. Father God, I pray that you'll be with us today and speak to us through this very powerful Psalm of David. I pray that you'll help us to take away what we need to take away, to remember what we need to remember, and to act on exactly what we need to act on. I pray that you would speak to us in the inner recesses of our heart, our mind, or soul. And I pray that you'd speak to anyone, to everyone in a very individual way. Help us, Holy Spirit, to know that we have heard from you today. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, today is the first day, the first Sunday of the season of Lent, that time when we prepare through reflection and renewal. We prepare for the commemoration of Holy Week and for the celebration of the highest holy day of the Christian year, a Resurrection Sunday. But Lent is more than a time of preparation. Lent recalls how Jesus faced many enemies on his way to the cross to win our salvation. And the truth is, we also have to face many enemies if we want to live as followers of Jesus Christ in this world. For us, the enemies we have to face may be lust, jealousy, gluttony, laziness, racism, pride, or any one of a myriad of ethical issues that we human beings have to deal with. But the problems we face may also be things like fear, hopelessness, the feeling of uselessness, and loneliness. Loneliness can so distort our view of life that we begin to see life as meaningless and without any joy whatsoever. So today, we want to call the enemy of loneliness, we want to call it for what it is, an enemy, and we want to see what God's word has to say about it. And we want to treat loneliness the way Lent teaches us to treat all our enemies. Now, as a lifelong member of the Christian Missionary Alliance and as a lifelong Protestant, I never was a part of a liturgical church. I can tell you in all honesty that I've only been thinking about Lent, commemorating Lent for a few years. I'm not an expert when it comes to this a season in the church calendar known as Lent. But I found this in a book called Lent for Everyone. It helps to explain what Lent is all about for people like me who didn't grow up in that tradition. And on page 16 of that book, it says this: the first Sunday of Lent is the time to look the enemies of the Christian life in the face and name them before God. It's also the time to look God in the face and learn to trust him for every step of our way. So today we're naming the enemy of loneliness, and we're going to look it in the face. But the loneliness we're going to be focusing on today is not simply the loneliness of being separated from other people. It is the loneliness of being separated from God. Dallas Willard was for many years professor of philosophy at USC, University of Southern California, but he was also a Christian. And he wrote many books on spirituality and on discipleship. When he was a very young boy, his mother died. And afterwards, whenever night would begin to fall, he would be filled with such dread and such deep sadness that he could not bear to sleep in his own room by himself. So he would ask his dad if he could sleep in the bed with him. His dad would allow that, but Dallas Willard says that wasn't enough, because when his dad turned out the light and darkness, total darkness filled the room, it wasn't enough that he was lying in that same bed with his dad. He would ask his dad this question: is your face turned toward me? And it wasn't until his father assured him that his face was turned toward him that he could go to sleep. So also, there is no cure for our loneliness unless we can be assured that God's face is turned toward us. Loneliness, then, is not a social problem. It's not just a social problem. It is also a spiritual problem. And so the sources of loneliness are spiritual. What are the sources of spiritual loneliness? What kind of sources are there for this horrible thing we call loneliness? Well, in our text today, Psalm 25, David tells us four sources of loneliness, and we want to look at those this morning. First, seeing God for who he truly is makes us lonely. Seeing God for who he truly is makes us lonely. Now, I understand that this sounds strange before I've explained it, so just stick with me, and I think you'll understand what I'm talking about. The first two verses of Psalm 25, David says this, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In you I trust, O my God. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me." David lifts up his soul to God, asking God to enable him to triumph over his enemies. And the reason David does that is because he knows that there is no one on earth who can do that for him. There is no one on earth who can answer that request. Now, why would David feel led to ask God to do this for him? Well, because David understands that God is not like him. David understands that God does not have enemies that he needs to fear. David understands that God cannot be shamed. And so he's asking God to do these things for him because David understands that God is so far above him. God is above the fray. He is above all the shame and the fear and the doubt and all the things that are troubling David. That's why David says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." Because David knows that God is immune to all of those horrible things. God doesn't have any of our limitations. And that seems wonderful to us. On the one hand, that is great to know that our God is limitless, that there is nothing that bothers him, that there is nothing that weakens him or worries him or troubles him, nothing that can take away his victory. It's wonderful to know that that is true of God. He says, "I lift up my soul to you, Lord, because I know where you are, that weakness and shame and fear and doubt, all those things do not exist." Now, it's wonderful to be able to say that of God, but there's also a downside to this. And the downside is very simply, if God is not like us, then God is not like us. He is not like us. And so, how can someone who is not at all like us take away our loneliness? How can we have a friend in someone who is so unlike us? Someone who does not even share our humanity. Someone who knows nothing of the problems of being a human being. It's amazing how people in the world try to bring God down to their level rather than lifting up their soul to him. I remember when I was young, people who felt uncomfortable talking about the God of the Bible would use a substitute term. They would often call him the man upstairs. Sometimes you would ask people, "Do you believe in God?" And they would say, "Oh, I believe in a power. I believe in a God. In fact, God is my co-pilot. Whenever I face trouble, whenever I face hard times, I just have this feeling that I'm not alone, that there is something else with me." Now, the problem with this is that when Margaret and I lived in an apartment in Louisville, the man upstairs used to drive me crazy, yelling at his wife and dropping things on his floor, our ceiling. I didn't much like the man upstairs. And if God is your co-pilot, what does that say about God? Who is in charge in the airplane, the pilot or the co-pilot? It's the pilot. The co-pilot has to do what the pilot tells him to do. And so when we say God is my co-pilot, what we're saying is, hey, I'm the one who's in charge. I'm the one who's directing things. And God is just along for the ride. He's just there to help me out when I need him. Some people try to claim that they are good friends with God, but they do it by bringing God down to their level so that he is like them. But when we see who God really is, then we understand that it is no easy thing to be friends with someone who is so different. If you want to get a glimpse of how different God is, consider his holiness. We may think that we have some idea of what the holiness of God is all about. We may think we know what it means to say that God is holy, but the truth is we do not. A.W. Tozer, in his terrific book, The Knowledge of the Holy, says this: we cannot grasp the true meaning of the holiness of God by thinking of someone or something very pure and then raising the concept to the highest degree we are capable of. God's holiness is not simply the best we know, infinitely bettered. We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. Without the supernatural insight of the Holy Spirit, we are blind to it. We may fear God's power, we may admire his wisdom, but his holiness we cannot even imagine. His holiness we cannot even imagine. So if we cannot even imagine what God is like, how are we going to find relief for our loneliness by being friends with him? First, seeing God as he truly is makes us feel lonely. And then second, the fear of shame makes us lonely. David in verse 3 says this: no one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame, but they will be put to shame who are treacherous without excuse. Now, the Hebrew word, which is translated shame in this verse, does not refer to an inward feeling, but to an outward experience of public embarrassment. And this is what David's enemies want for him. They not only want him to fail, they want him to fail publicly. And they want the whole public, they want the whole nation of Israel to know about his shame and to ridicule him, to scorn him, to embarrass him. It reminds us of the great American novel. In fact, some critics call it the first true American novel, that novel by Nathaniel Hawthorne, The Scarlet Letter. In this novel, Hester Prynne is a woman whose husband is thought to have been lost at sea. Now, they don't know for sure what happened to her husband. They know that he went away to sea a long time ago and that he never returned. But she was sort of left in limbo. She wasn't really a widow because there was no proof that her husband was dead, but she hadn't seen her husband in a long, long time. And yet, there comes a time when it becomes obvious that Hester Prynne is pregnant. She's going to have a baby. And so she's taken before the city fathers of the Puritan town of Boston, Massachusetts, and publicly she is tried. And publicly, she is found guilty of adultery. And her punishment is that for the rest of her life, she must wear a scarlet A on her chest to present her, to make sure people understand that she was guilty of the crime, and it was a crime in Boston in that time, the crime of adultery. Not only that, but a boy had the job of following along behind her whenever she left her house. And whenever she got close to people, he would have to yell out and identify to those people that this woman who was getting close to them was a woman who was guilty of the sin, the crime of adultery. That's what David's enemies want for him. They want him to be publicly ridiculed. They want him to be embarrassed for something horrible that he did. And we fear that kind of embarrassment. We fear that kind of humiliation, because there is nothing that can so set us apart and make us feel totally alone as experiencing that kind of shame. Now, Old Testament scholars tell us that verse 3 is actually a prayer. Verse 3, when you read it, it sounds like an affirmation, but it's actually a prayer on the lips of David. And David is praying that none of God's people will be shamed, but that all who hate God, all who do horrible things, will be shamed. But it does not always work out that way. Sometimes those who do horrible things, those who hate God, they are recognized as being wonderful people, accomplished people, successful people. Sometimes they are even admired by our society. And then sometimes, very sadly, sometimes God's people not only bring shame on themselves, sometimes they bring shame on the church, the body of Christ. Many of you know about this, but recently a man with a Christian ministry known all over the world was shown to be a very different person than the person people thought him to be. Two different detective agencies, one hired by his own ministry and another hired by the Christian and Missionary Alliance, did an investigation of the allegations, the accusations that were made against him. And both investigations came to the same conclusion that this man was guilty of using and abusing a number of women over a period of years. And recently, just last week, in fact, I got a letter from the Vice President of Church Ministries of the Christian Missionary Alliance that this man had his ordination and his license had been posthumously revoked, even though he is now dead. Our denomination felt that it was only appropriate to remove his license and his ordination. If he were alive today, can you imagine how lonely he would feel? Can you imagine how lonely his wife and his family feel? This comes from the Associated Press. The headline reads, "The Scarlet Letter is alive and well in Etowah, Alabama." And the article reads, "A judge ordered two shoplifters to stand at a Walmart entrance for 8 hours wearing signs that read, 'I am a thief. I stole from Walmart.' Maybe they will think twice before doing it again," said store manager Neil Hawkins. Shame makes us lonely. It makes us feel that we do not deserve to be part of the human family or the family of God. And not only does shame make us feel lonely, but the fear that we might one day be shamed makes us feel very much alone. The fear of shame feeds loneliness. And then third, the remembrance of past sins makes us lonely. Verses 4 through 7 belong together. In fact, in most modern translations of the Old Testament, they are placed in a stanza all by themselves. They're in a unit all by themselves, because what David begins talking about in verse 4 gradually leads him to what it is he actually wants to ask God in verse 7. It's like a 16-year-old boy who comes to his dad one day, and he begins by talking about how great his dad is, how much he has learned from his dad, how much he wants to be like his dad when he grows up, how much his friends respect his dad, how much the parents of his friends respect his dad. And then finally he says, "And oh, by the way, Dad, can I borrow the car tonight?" Now, I don't think David is trying to hide what he wants to ask God in verse 7. I think David is aware of the fact that what he's going to ask God is so huge, it's so monumental, that he feels the need to lay a good foundation for it before he ever actually makes the request. So in verses four and five, David says this: "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long." At this point, David is not asking for protection from his enemies. At this point, David is asking that God would guide him, that God would lead him so that he would not fall off the path, so that he would not find himself in a horrible, shameful situation, so that he would not in the future dishonor God. So first David says, "God, I want your guidance so that I don't make any horrible decisions, so that I don't do anything that would bring dishonor to your name." And then he moves to the next layer of the foundation that he's building. Verse 6, he says, "Remember, O Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old." Now, the Hebrew word that is translated "great mercy" here is literally the Hebrew word "womb." And what this word conveys is the intense love that a mother has for the child in her womb. And then the word the NIV translates as love is that very famous Hebrew word chesed, which is almost as hard to define as it is to pronounce, because what we have no equivalent for it in the English language, but this word takes in so many different ideas, and you see many of them represented here on the screen. But basically, the word refers to loving kindness and favor. This word is sort of the Old Testament equivalent of the New Testament word grace. And so David says, "Lord, guide me so that I will not mess up as I walk through life. Guide me so that I won't fall off the path. Guide me so that I won't do anything in the future that would dishonor you. But Lord, right now, at this very moment, look upon me through the eyes of motherly love and grace. Lord, help me to make wise decisions in the future so that I won't bring shame on myself and dishonor to your name. But Lord, right now, at this very moment, when you look at me, see me through the eyes of motherly love and grace." And only then, after that, does he finally come to his request in verse 7. And here it is: "Remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you are good, O Lord." If you know the account of David's life, you know he did some pretty horrible things. He did some pretty heinous things. And David here in this verse, he lets us know in Psalm 25 that these things really began in his youth. They began when he was a young man, committing adultery with Bathsheba and having her husband murdered. That did not come out of nowhere. But the seeds for acts like that were planted in his youth. The memory of sins past and the fear that they might become known today, and the fear that they might lead to more sin today, that troubles us. That troubles us greatly. And the reason it troubles us is because the past cannot always be kept in the past. Sometimes it rears its ugly head when we least expect it. Last year in 2020, I believe it was March, a 94-year-old man who lived on a quiet, peaceful street in Oak Ridge, Tennessee, was arrested. The neighbors said about this man what neighbors always say: "Oh, we had no idea. We thought he was a wonderful person. We thought he was a kind and gentle soul. The children really loved him." But as it turns out, this 94-year-old man during World War II was in the SS. He worked in a concentration camp that tormented and then put many, many Jews to death. At the age of 94, he must have thought that he had escaped judgment. He must have thought that he had gotten away with it. But then something happened. The SS identification cards, which could have indicted him, which could have named him as a member of the SS, all of those cards for all of the SS soldiers were on a German ship, which was sunk by the Allies at the very end of World War II. These cards were found in 1950, 5 years later, but the water damage had removed all the ink from the cards and they could not be read until recently, when a new technological process was devised that reactivated the tiny particles of ink on those cards. And suddenly, what those cards said became very clear again. They could be read very legibly. And that information is what led federal prosecutors to the door of this 94-year-old man living in Oak Ridge, Tennessee. Deborah Fish, who is the director of education for the Tennessee Holocaust Commission, said this: "Every time that somebody is brought to justice, even from 50 years ago or longer, that is a message to the world, because we are not going to stop until everybody is brought to justice. Even if it's something you did years ago, it will catch up to you." Now, that's what a woman who lives in Tennessee said. I want you to hear what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life." Whatever we sow will one day be harvested. Whatever acts we plant will one day come forth. We will see the fruit of those decisions that we have made. And if that hard truth doesn't make you feel a bit lonely now, nothing will. Finally, our failure to keep the covenant God made with us makes us lonely. In verses 8 through 10, David says this, and beginning in verse 8, he says, "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in his way." God teaches us how we can have peace with him. God teaches us what we can do to be in right relationship with him. Then David goes on in verses 9 and 10, and he says this: "He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful." What a wonderful place that would have been for David to stop. In fact, David, why don't you stop there? That's a great thought. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful. David, stop there. Please don't go any further. But he won't stop there. He says, "All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful for those who keep the demands of his covenant." What David is saying is that we find God being loving and faithful to us when and if we are loving and faithful to him. That is the literal definition of the word covenant. A covenant is a legal agreement that exists between two people. And the one who initiates, the one who begins the covenant, says, "Okay, I will do B for you if you will do A for me. But do not expect me to do B for you if you are not willing to carry out A for me." God made a covenant with the people of Israel, and it was very simple. He said, "If you will obey my commands, if you will be faithful to this agreement, I will be your God, and I will do all the things that I can do for you. I will protect you from your enemies. I will protect you from horrible diseases. I will protect you from drought and famine. I will be your God if you will obey me and keep my covenant." And Israel willingly entered into that covenant with God, and they kept the covenant for a few hours, and then they disobeyed. They broke the covenant. And it's not only Israel that has done that. All of us human beings have broken our covenant with God. God made many covenants with the human race. He made a covenant with us when he created us. He gave us life. And the covenant was, God said to us, look, you can enjoy all the wonderful things that life has to give. Everything. I just ask you one thing. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you do that, you will surely die. And our ancestors, Adam and Eve, ate from that tree. They brought sin into human existence. And now, because we have broken our covenants with God, the only thing we have the right to expect from him is judgment. And when you know that the only thing you have the right to expect from God is judgment, that makes you feel very, very alone. And so the four things we've looked at today produce loneliness in us. And for that reason, they are clearly, our enemies. But the gospel says that Jesus came to call out these four enemies and to engage them in face-to-face combat. What did Jesus do to end the loneliness that comes from seeing how different God is? What did Jesus do? He came. He came in the incarnation, in the physical body of Jesus. God became what we are. He became human to show us who he really is. And now, because of Jesus, we can know God. And now, even though God is still the infinite, even though he is still far above us, he is no longer a stranger to us. Because of Jesus, the vast separation between us and God, that chasm has been bridged, it has been crossed, and now God reaches out to us through Jesus. He reaches out to us, and we do not have to be alone. What did Jesus do to end the loneliness that comes from our fear of shame? What did Jesus do? He experienced the shame of the cross. He experienced the shame of being nailed to a cross. That event was so filled with shame. They did everything they could to humiliate him. They did everything they could to scorn him, to ridicule him. They laughed at him. They cursed him. They spat upon him. Never in all of history has there been a more shame-filled event than the crucifixion. It's interesting. They did to him what they did to Hester Prynne. They used a sign. They put a sign above his head that said, the King of the Jews. Now, you at first might think, well, that sounds like a title of honor, calling him the King of the Jews. No, they knew what they were doing. They were increasing his ridicule. What they were saying by nailing that sign up there is that, can you believe that this loser, this person who's experienced the worst defeat in all of history, this person who's being humiliated and scorned before God and man, can you believe that this person could claim to be the King of the Jews? It's laughable. It's ridiculous. It's outrageous. They did everything they could to shame him. They did everything they could to scorn him. He experienced our shame. But then on Resurrection Sunday morning, he conquered that shame and he transformed that shame into awesome glory. What did Jesus do to end the loneliness that comes from remembering our sins past? What did Jesus do? He took our sins on himself. He endured the punishment that our sins deserve. He died in our place. And now when we put our faith and trust in him, our sins can be forgiven. Our sins can be washed away. Our sins can be removed as if they never happened, as if they never took place. And then lastly, what did Jesus do to end the loneliness that comes from our failure to keep the covenant? What did Jesus do? By his death, he created a new covenant between us and God, a covenant which offers forgiveness to all those who come to God through Jesus Christ. When Jesus ate with his disciples on the night of the Lord's Supper, he gave them the cup and he said this to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The old covenant highlights the destructive power of sin. It highlighted the destructive power of sin, the power of sin to separate us from God and to separate us from each other. But the new covenant highlights the forgiveness of our sins made possible by the death of Jesus Christ for us. And so on this first Sunday of Lent, we have named the enemy of loneliness, and we've looked it in the face to see what that enemy is like. But the message of Lent is that Jesus came to do what we could never do. He came to defeat all of our enemies, including loneliness. In fact, Jesus not only defeated the enemy of loneliness, he defeated the greatest enemy of all. He defeated the enemy of death, that eternal separation from God and from people. Jesus has defeated all our enemies, but there's a question we have to ask ourselves, and that question is this: is our heart open to his victory? Do we really want Jesus to be victorious in us? And I want to suggest to you that this is the question that we need to keep asking ourselves during the 40 days of Lent. As we turn our backs on the things we know should not be a part of our life, as we repent, as we reflect on the truth of Scripture, as we prepare ourselves for the glorious celebration of the resurrection, the great victory of Jesus over the power of sin and the power of death, the big question we have to ask ourselves is this: do we really want Jesus to be victorious in us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and as we prepare for Holy Week and for the celebration of the resurrection, when we celebrate the great victory of Jesus, we know Jesus was victorious over sin. We know he was victorious over death. We know he was victorious over loneliness. We know he was victorious over all the things that seek to destroy us and to separate us from God. But what we have to ask ourselves is this: do I really want that victory to be in me? Do I want to experience that victory in my own life, day after day after day? Do I want Jesus to be victor in me? Oh, Lord, I pray that you'll help us to ask ourselves that question during these next, the remainder of these 40 days. Help us, Lord God, so that when we come to Holy Week and to the celebration of the resurrection, we will have been able to answer that question absolutely clear in our heart and our mind. Help us at that point to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we do want Jesus to be victorious in us. Help us, Lord, we pray, over this remainder of Lent. Speak to us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.